Now, I was thinking about what I was going to say this evening. When you give your testimony, it's not a big structured format in that sense. But before I go into my testimony, I found a clip that I thought was interesting on the BBC News website. It was with regards to a professional footballer. Football is very much the thing of the day, isn't it? And the money is ludicrous, to say the least, that these men earn so much money by kicking pigskin round a field. But there you are, it's a passion. David James, he was the previous goalkeeper for England. He's played for England. He's played for many well-known teams. It said this of David James: with earnings of up to £35,000 per week, you wouldn't think any Premier League star would need to auction off their memorabilia, but some do. As items owned by ex-England goalkeeper David James are up for sale, we look at footballers who have played, earned and lost. He declared himself bankrupt in May 2014, despite earning an estimated £20 million from his footballing career. Owning several properties and having a lucrative modelling contract, 6 months on, and the man appointed by the courts to oversee his bankruptcy has been instructed to sell off a whole host of David's sports memorabilia and other personal items, including exercise machines, DJ equipment, and even a Vauxhall Astra van. He has more than 50 caps for England and also made more than 800 senior appearances at prestigious clubs such as Liverpool, Manchester City, Aston Villa, West Ham, Portsmouth, Watford, Bournemouth, and Bristol City, winning the league and the FA Cup. Age 44, which is considered old to play football. He's currently player manager at Kerala Blasters in the Indian Super League. But he's a bankrupt man, and he's spent all his money, £20 million, and he's even had to sell his Astra van, or had it taken away from him. Just to prove the point, really, isn't it? Are we freer and less happy? Lee Hendry, he earned £30,000 a week at the height of his career. I'll not read all of the details, but he says, if I was to say I wasted my money gambling, or that I just didn't care about my money, that wouldn't be true, said Hendry in an interview. My intentions were to look after my family and put my money into investments. But along the way, I had a divorce which hit me hard in the pocket. Then I bought houses which turned out to be bad investments and I couldn't sell them. Another man that played and earned substantial amounts of money. And finally, Keith Gillespie, when he started his career, he rubbed shoulders with the likes of Ryan Giggs, David Beckham and Paul Scholes. He was part of Manchester United's Golden Generation, which won the Youth Cup in 92. He went on to help Newcastle reach the Champions League, and he's also one of Northern Ireland's most celebrated players, with more than 80 caps. At the age of 35 in 2010, he was declared bankrupt. He calculated he lost £7,215,875 during his professional career. How? I lost an awful lot of money through gambling over the years, but I also lost money on property and got involved in a film scheme, like lots of footballers did, he told The Guardian. And there's more. And we know that's nothing, is it? That they're all over the place, these famous people. And life has given them everything on a plate, so to speak. They made it. And they made it big. But look at where they are today. Some without even a penny in their pocket. And I reiterate again, the most important thing I noticed on the wall up here: keep karma and carry on. Is that really what life is all about? I'll emphatically tell you, definitely not. Get saved and carry on. Get saved and carry on. And there's no other way, friend, because you have the greatest, deepest need that you have maybe never, ever come to realise in the town hall at Bucknell this evening. You've never, maybe never, ever realised that you are a soul, that you're not just some body, literally a body, as some would tell you, that lives for the moment and dies and that's the end. Most definitely not. You are a living soul, a fellow traveller heading on through life and on to the great eternity that awaits the end of the day of life. I travelled recently with a work colleague, and we were going up to Birmingham to the NEC, and the conversation went, it was a Monday morning, and I asked, did you have a nice weekend, Kate? Yes, I had a nice weekend. What did you do? And the plight exchanges, and she said, what about you? And I said, well, I went to the local church in Bristol where I go. Oh, and what did you do there? So I told her that I went to remember the Lord Jesus. We break bread and we take the wine to show forth his death. And I've spoken with her before, and I know that she's very atheistic and has no time whatsoever for God and wouldn't even believe in God, and was even offended that her in-laws came, and when they put the children to bed, they said, God bless. That offended her, to even say God bless in her house. Away from God. Away from God. But I got talking, and we talked for an hour in the car, and I talked about the Bible and the fundamental truth of the Bible. You know, when you get on one, you find you can't stop. And I was just, it was pouring out, and I was going on about the Bible. And she said, well, don't you think it's just... I said, it's history, Kate. In the Bible, it's full of history, for one thing. And there's prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, the Christ of God, into the world. And it's all, they've been fulfilled, they've happened. But don't you think it's just a book? And how do you think it's relevant for today? So I said, Kate, when I became a Christian, I went back to work. I got saved. I was working in Germany, as I'll tell you shortly. And I went back to work, and I sat in a big hospitality unit with a group of men who were ungodly men, and I was once one of them. And I went back, really, I only went back part-time, and it was really to try and witness to them for a period of 2 weeks. And I went and sat in this big hospitality unit, and they were watching something called South Park, which I would recommend you never watch. And on there came blasphemous things about the person of Christ and the crucifixion, and my stomach turned inside me, and I got up and walked out and sat in the Land Rover outside the unit, and I said, Lord, give me something from the Bible. It was all fresh and new, and I was telling Kate this, and I said, well, Kate, your book of history and not relevant to today. I said, I opened it up, and I didn't know where to look and where to read, and I'd been sitting in there with all these men that were laughing about the crucifixion of Christ. And they were laughing and mocking about the crucifixion. And it made me feel sick. And it really offended me deeply. Well, I opened the Bible. And I prayed, Lord, just give me something. And I read, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. You know, it was sweetness. Sweetness to my soul. And I said, Kate, there's over 31,000 verses in the Bible. And you tell me it's a book of history and it's not relevant to today. Well, of all those 31,000 plus verses, I couldn't think of one that I needed more at that time and at that moment. You know, this book, my friend, a man in Australia, he used to get his Bible and he used to put it on the ground with a hat over it. Maybe unique, certainly unique if not a little eccentric, but he put it on the floor with his trilby hat and he used to jump around and say, it's alive, it's alive, it's alive. And the people would gather round to watch this man. And then he'd take his hat off and he'd hold it up. And he'd say, it's living, it's quick and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. You know, it is a living book. And in this book, there are words of life, real living words of life that can save souls from going down to hell under the awful, righteous judgment of God. It's a living book. And the sooner you came to realize that, it would be the better for you this evening. This isn't some other book of religion. It's the only book. It's the only book, and it's inspired from beginning to end. It's God-breathed. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It's the very oracles of God. And I came to realize that one day, and it's a thrilling thing to have it in your hand and to read it and to enjoy it. This book was opened to me every day when I was a little child. My father faithfully, and it will stick with me for the rest of my day, that my father read the Bible to me every day. Every day. Me, my brothers, and my sister. If he has one thing that could be, I'm sure he has many, I should say, but if there's one thing that could really be said of him in a most commendable way, it's consistency. And he read the Bible day by day, night and day, to his family, his children. And we used to sit round and learn the words of the Bible and be able to recite them and say them and quote them and go through different verses and maybe a chapter or so. That was something that I soon began to realise was very different to the other people that were my peers in school. They had no time for the Bible. It was an absolute foreign book, maybe gathering dust on a shelf in the home, if it was even there at all. But I became familiar and well acquainted with the Bible. I think I said when I was here last time, and it's something that I often do say because I remember it well. A little friend used to come and knock on the window and look into the home in the mornings to call for me on the way to school. And he'd often look in and he'd see us. You'd see his head peering up over the stone sill. And he'd look in and look out for us, and we're all gathered round the Bible. Or we'd be sitting there with our eyes closed, looking out. And that became to be an embarrassing thing. It's embarrassing. He had posters in his room of pop stars and all these other things. He was very different to me. But do you know, today I can say from the very depths of my heart that I am so thankful that I was brought up under the sound of this book. And I came to see it's absolutely true. And it's dependable. And it's trustworthy. And the Bible says, the entrance of thy word gives light. And it lightened my dark soul. On the morning of the 22nd of April, 1999, the light shone in like never before. And I was saved from my sins. You know, the wonderful thing of learning the Bible is that it did stay with me as I went through life. And while we think we may learn something and then forget it and never remember it again. Again, the Bible's unique. That these words are words that stick in the mind. And they challenge the heart. Because it's God speaking. It's how God speaks to us. Through his word. When I came to be a teenager, 14, maybe a little before then, I was walking down the road with a neighbour, Steve Rabbits, and there was a field that separated the homes, and we'd often do things together. We used to chase around holding canes and all these kind of things in the garden, and Steve Rabbits, him and I used to knock about together. Well, one day we were walking down the road, and we happened to see a glowing cigarette on the floor, a cigarette butt, and we took it back to the field, and it was quite a generous portion left. It wasn't gone right down to the butt. So we picked it up and we got some matches somewhere and we started to try and light it and puff. But instead of blowing, I blew into it instead of puffing, and then a puff and down into your throat and coughing and choking. And then we were back to go and buy some more to get, they were a pound in those days. Well, now I understand they're nearly £10 for a packet. Ludicrous, isn't it? An absolute grip that Satan has to hurry people through life and make them ill and then take them down. But I started puffing on the cigarettes. And while I puffed on the cigarettes, I came to think they make your hands smell. So I went and bought polos to cover my tracks. And I'd be washing in between my fingers before I went home. You know, the Bible says we go astray from the day that we are born, speaking lies. And I was an absolute liar through and through. The deception and sin in my heart was just got more and more evident. And you're covering your tracks and you tell one and you tell two and you tell a thousand of the things. And your tongue. The Bible says, that's another thing I couldn't believe when I started reading through James after I became a Christian. The accuracy of the Bible about the tongue. An unruly evil. You think about your tongue. Whispering whispering, gossiping, swearing, cursing, lying, cheating. It all comes out of here, doesn't it? Because it's in here. And it comes up in your tongue, a little member. It says that it's like a great big ship and it's just got a little rudder to steer it along. And it can steer it left or right. And it's only a tiny little thing. Well, that's just like your tongue. Steer you totally off course. One thing that you can't tame, the Bible says. But I tell you this, salvation changes your tongue. It absolutely washes you from the inside to the out. Because I had friends, and I used, from a Christian home, mind you, as well. And I used to appall some of them with my talk and my jokes. They said, oh, that's a bit below the belt. You know, from a Christian home. It's an absolute shame and abhorrence. But these cigarettes we smoked when I was a bit older, the secret was with these lies to tell mum and dad it was different in those days than it is today. I wouldn't let my children do this, even where I live in the countryside. But in those days it was different. And we used to go and camp on the hill and have a fire. And we didn't have a telly and we didn't go to discos and we didn't do this and we didn't do that because of my parents' strong convictions as Christians. And they were right. They were right convictions according to the scriptures. They stuck by what they felt the scriptures taught. And that was another commendable thing. But we were allowed to go off camping. Well, the good thing about camping is you have a bonfire and you smell more of smoke than you smell of anything else when you come to go home the next day. So then the beer cans came out and we fall around in the woods, a group of boys being foolish, drinking and smoking. And in some ways that was all harmless, you might say, part of growing up and all these kind of things. But you know, it's so true that it's not, you have a cigarette. You have two cigarettes, you have three cigarettes, and then you're a smoker. You're a smoker. You have a sip of beer, the first taste, oh, so rancid, the taste just didn't go down well at all. But it didn't stop me, I stayed at the party for the night, and then they started going down a bit easier. And you have a can, and two cans, and before you know it, it is possible that you could be a drunkard, and never ever leave the stuff alone. And it could take you down to your grave. And mind you, I've known a lot of people, and that's exactly what it has done to them. So I'm telling you that out of experience. That's something that I can pass on as absolutely true. Well, I did the drinking. Then as I became into my teenagers and was the big man that went off to college, and I just began to become more and more of a waster. I think I was just mischievous when I was young. But you know, the whole question and the whole problem is sin. That is the root of the problem for the whole thing, the whole answer to it all. Well, I started smoking the funny stuff, and then I started taking the LSD, little paper LSD tablets, and then it was a bit more serious. You didn't just feel good, you started seeing things. I remember one day lying in bed and seeing like a monkey on the ceiling with timbrels and things. And my mum and dad found out one day and pulled me up about it and said, well, what does it do? And I sat down to try and explain to them. But you can't explain to a rational thinking person what hallucinating drugs do to you. It's mind-blowing. There's doors in your mind that open up that should never really be opened at all. But you start, the mind is a powerful thing. Sometimes I had bad trips. I remember a boy once saying, I was sitting on the floor and in front of me I saw this door open and another door open and another door open, and I was trying to get out of all these doors. And a boy came up to me and said, don't worry, you're in a coma. But this was all in my mind. But can you imagine the feeling of somebody telling you you're in a coma and you think it's absolutely true? It was just torture. Torture to your mind. Torture to how you feel. And all those kind of things. But you know something, while all these things were happening, I remember walking up the road in Street, a place called Street near Glastonbury, with my brother, and I turned to him and I said, Mark, he had dreadlocks. He was from the same family, obviously. We'd been cared for and loved and looked after in a Christian home. He had dreadlocks and big holes in his jeans. And I looked at him and said, Mark, do you ever think about getting saved? Just to bolt out the blue. I hadn't even really thought to ask him, but I did. And he didn't take me up or give me an answer. But you know, in 1992, Mark was travelling to some big party, we were into all the rave scenes and dancing in fields for a whole weekend, and sometimes longer. Well, Mark, 1992, Mark had this van, and he was driving back from Street back towards Cheddar, and he went round a bend along this straight in the road. He went round a little bend, and the van slid, and before he knew it, the thing went right down the bank and wedged between two trees. And the van was like that, flat squashed. And there was a shopping trolley in the back, and the thing was compressed flat. And a friend came and found me and said, "I think it's your brother's van." And all these sirens were going, and I rode out there. And do you know what? I think that's, I can honestly say with all my foul talk, I didn't blaspheme God's name. And I didn't blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. I'm thankful to say that. That was something the Christian upbringing did impress upon me in young life. But I blasphemed as I saw this van squashed and down there. And I got into the ambulance when it came, and Mark looked as good as dead. He was lying there, and his ribs were broken, his vertebrae in his back was broken, his fractured bones over his body, and he was in a sorry state. But do you know what he said afterwards? That when he came round and was in that hospital, the first thought he had was, "I want to get back out there and party again." You know, amazing, isn't it amazing? He wanted to just go back out and do those hellish things all over again. But another time came, and I was at a party, this time on a Saturday night, and I'd been going round, people were drinking, the drink was pouring, and I'd been going round putting little acid drops in people's drinks, spiking their drinks. Nobody knew. That's how wicked. There were people walking round wondering what was going on. One boy had his shirt off, scratching his back like this, and the place was a hullabaloo all over the place. But then a friend came into the party. He came into the party and he came up to me and he said, "Paul, I've got something to tell you." So I said, "What's that, Ben?" And we walked outside and sat in the car. And he said, "Your brother has been saved." So what? I couldn't believe it. What? He said, "Yeah, Mark, your brother, I've been with him in Street and he has got saved." And he was sitting tripping with all his friends on these drugs in a house. And God started speaking to him and challenging him. And Mark thought, what is the purpose of it all? Why are we here? And these things started flashing before his mind. Yin and yang, you know, the little white and the little black fish with the white and the black eye. And that came before him. There's a little bit of good and a little bit of evil, and the good outweighs the evil. And he thought, no, that can't be it. That can't be it. And then these other thoughts came, the purpose of life. And then all of a sudden, in all of his despair, these words came to him: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And that's exactly what he did. That is exactly what he did there and then, sitting, tripping out on the floor. And he stood up and he said, "I am saved," to all of these folks sitting round. And he said, "I am a guilty sinner and I was on my way to hell. And God has saved me. God has saved me, I'm saved." And they're like, "You have flipped out." They couldn't believe it. They couldn't understand. But you know, he got out of there and he went home. And the news came to me at this other party and I went back to see him. And before I got there, he cut all his dreadlocks off. And I went in to talk, to put the music on. He said, "Paul, I don't want any of that." God had sobered him up. You see, when God works, God will just rid a man of how he feels high on drugs. When the Holy Spirit of God challenges somebody in their sins, nothing's going to stop him. Nothing is going to stop him. And Mark, that day, was absolutely saved as you could ever be, and on his way to heaven. His eternal destination changed in a moment of time because he accepted that blessed man who died on the cross of Calvary to save him from his sins. And he was saved that very moment. My parents had been with friends in Scotland not long before, and they were good friends, and their friends took a cup of tea into them. My mum had been sitting crying in bed, and my dad looked upset too. They said, "What's the matter?" They said, "We've brought four children into this world and they're all on their way to hell." My mum went white well before her time, with the police knocking the door and all the things, the way that we lived our lives, just rebellious sinners, rebellious sinners. Well, you know, not long after her first son was saved, her firstborn son was absolutely saved. 2 days later, my little brother, he got saved as well, absolutely saved. He was in an accident once where the car rolled over and over and his friend died who'd been sitting in the back seat. God spoke to him in the most awful circumstances, but he was absolutely saved. A little later, my sister got saved. She's 8 years younger than I am. And I was on my own. I was on my own, the last one in the family who was still not saved. And I had gone down a path. It was literally down a path as well, with the friends that I had and the company I was keeping. Somebody we knew in the house that I lived in, he knew a barrister, mind you, a barrister. When we say about this world and there being corruption in the hearts of everybody, a barrister was walking on the beach with his dog. And cocaine is £60 for a gram. It comes in a tiny little envelope and you get a few sniffs inside the packet. Well, this barrister found a pallet of cocaine, kilo packs stacked up like this on a beach. And he phoned somebody and they got it delivered from the beach to the house. And then it was being sold and this barrister was going halves on all the money. Wouldn't believe it, would you? Corruption. Well, we got our hands on these blocks of cocaine to sell them and to run around delivering them. And then from doing the sniffing, I'd smoked cannabis. I'd taken LSD. I'd taken amphetamines. I'd taken ecstasy. I tried just about everything there was to try. We got our hands on the cocaine, and when we started sniffing it, it was a pretty euphoric high that it gave you, a feeling of very ultimate well-being. And we got involved, we already were involved in wrong company, bad company, company that was the criminal world and the underworld of things, where people get the cocaine, they put it on a teaspoon, and they heat it up with a bit of bicarb to wash it into crack cocaine. We had a soup ladle and a blowtorch to do ours. And it was washing up all these big rocks on the ladle. And we were there smoking away. And I ended up saying to my flatmate, Hank, I've got to get out of this. I've got to stop it. And he said, yeah, I have too. And we hid the smoking apparatus behind the settee. And when I came back, there it was again. He was trying to hide it out the way. Oh, go on, let's have a go. And you just can't get away. You just can't get away. I found you can't get away from smoking cigarettes. You can't get away from drinking alcohol. And you can't get away from taking hard drugs. And you can't get away from gambling. But you know, worse than all of that, my friend, is that you can't get away from yourself. And you can't get away from your sin. And you could walk the clean road. And you could leave here this evening saying, my, he was an awful young man, wasn't he? What an awful young man. Maybe he did deserve to go to hell. Well, I'll tell you this. The Bible says that pride is sin. The Bible says that anger is sin. The Bible says that being self-righteous and thinking that you're a cut above everybody else is sin. The Bible says, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So you're included, my friend, this evening. You're a fellow sinner. As I was, so are you. A fellow sinner walking through life. Well, we got involved in all of these things. You know, one night I was in Plymouth in a nightclub and the music was pounding. It was floors like this and there were 2,000 people in there and it was dark. And you just have those flashing strobe lights that you're walking along like this and bumping into people. Well, I've been drinking away and then I've been taking the ecstasy and all of the drugs. And there was a great big music speaker bigger than me. And when you stood in front of it, you could feel the vibrations going through your body. And I was stood there dancing away and enjoying myself, dancing into the night. I couldn't have felt better. Mind you, the Bible does say the pleasures of sin, which are but for a season. And it is pleasurable. It is pleasurable and it's enticing. But I tell you, it's unholy. It's unholy and it's unclean and it's filthy sin. It's abhorrent before the holy eye of God in heaven looking down upon us. But there I was, this young man from a good Christian home, and I was dancing, enjoying the beats and the vibrations. And the floors, you could feel them. If you stood still, you could feel them bouncing up and down with all the people dancing away. And out of the doo-doo-doo and all the music going on came this. Listen carefully. If there's hell below, we're all going to go. Ha, 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 the music said. If there's hell below, we're all going to go. Hold on. I didn't expect to hear this when I'm out enjoying myself at some all-night party. You know what happened? God spoke to me. Through that devil's haunt, God spoke to my soul. He likely only spoke to me out of the 2,000. There I was, a sinner, on my way to hell. And God was just reminding me, if there's hell below, we're all going to go. And I knew that's exactly where I was going. And all the drugs wore off just like that. And I went and grabbed my coat and rushed out the place. And the girl I was with came chasing out saying, what are you doing? And I said, didn't you hear it? Didn't you hear the music? What? She said. I said, didn't you hear what it said? If there's hell below, we're all going to go. Oh, it didn't say that. I said, right. She came home. We found that track and put it on. That was exactly what it said. And it was a solemn searching out of my soul. It wasn't the only time. There was another time that I was dancing the night away and the music was on and it said, till he come, till he come, till he come. It was saying that in the music. Well, the Bible says, till he come. And it reminded me of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, from heaven to take the Christians out of this wicked world to be forever with himself. Till he come. Mind you, Satan uses these things to mix them into the people's minds. But he chose the wrong night that night. Because God was speaking. God was speaking to me. And I was challenged again. And trembling under the hand of God. I ended up going away from all those things. And I ended up mixing in. Mind you, we didn't like drinkers when we took drugs. Thought they were a rowdy bunch of people. But I got away from that and started getting more involved in drinking. I used to have a tab in the pub and I'd pay it off once a month when I got paid. And I was there from Saturday morning. I'd go down the shop to buy a paper at 10:30, 11:00. Stop for a pint over the road with a paper and my bacon and whatever I was buying in the shop. And sometimes I'd still be there at 11 o'clock at night when it was closing. Where you just hang around with these people and you start the day as you mean to go on, as they say. What did we read? They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. And you wake up Sunday morning, and your head is awful. You've never felt so ill. But 11 o'clock, you're back down there again. The Bible says, as the dog returns to his vomit. And that is just what it's like, the life of sin. I ended up working in Germany. I got away from the Christian home, the Christian family, the upbringing that I'd had, and I got a job working in an airship company with the friend. Remember I said he came in and told me about my brother being saved? Well, this friend worked for an airship company, and through him I got work working there. And we used to fly around Germany in an air, like ground crew for an airship. When it went this way, you'd follow on the road and this way. And we used to fly passengers for Goodyear and these big kind of corporate businesses. But it was working with a group of men, and it was just another job where you put your things down as soon as the ship had landed, and we put it on the mast, pub, and the whole group would go in there and they'd be there for the night. And it was a men's kind of job, drinking and hanging around with men, and they're not the best company when they're on their own. That has to be said, especially ones like that where there's drink involved. You know, one day I had a phone call from my mother. I was in a pub in a bar in Germany, and she tracked me down and she phoned, and the hotel reception phoned through and said, you've got a call. And I went up into my room to take the call. I picked up the phone until I made some silly gesture or remark, not knowing who it was. Oh, Mum, how are you, Mum? And she said, Paul, it's Grandpa. Grandpa, we just phoned to tell you that he's been called home to heaven. Oh, I said, oh, I'm sorry about that, Mum. Well, you don't need to be sorry, because he's gone to heaven to be with the Lord, which was wonderful news, of course. But Grandpa, you know, of men that I have met in life, he was one of the happiest. He maybe naturally had them, but his cheeks were red and rosy, not just in the cold outside. He always had red, rosy cheeks. And he always spoke about the Lord Jesus. You couldn't stop him. And when Grandma went shopping, he'd be outside Woolworths or wherever in the high street, and he'd go up to people and he'd hand the tracts out. He had bundles of them all the time in his pockets. And he wasn't a preacher or a big public kind of person, but you'd never wash his trousers, I wouldn't think, without pulling out a handful of tracts. He witnessed to everybody. When he met somebody, he took it as an opportunity to tell them about his Saviour. And he used to say things going home when we were little. He used to say things on the way home in the car. I'd rather go to heaven in a wheelbarrow than hell in a Rolls Royce. And he used to say, friendship with the world is enmity with God. And he'd always be telling us these kind of little things. And they did leave impressions, naturally, when we grew up. But I remembered Grandpa. And he'd been ill for a period of time. I went to see him in hospital and he said, Paul, I've prayed for you every day of your life. Oh, thank you, Grandpa. And it was really sort of in here and out the other ear. But he died. And I said, Mum, I'll be home for the funeral. I told my work colleagues and I was going home for the funeral. The 8th of April he died. Now I should just maybe tell you before I tell you about my actual salvation that with all those things that I was doing, I had sunk so low that one day, 1999, on New Year's Day, I woke up in my bath and I'd taken a heroin overdose. And my friends, it was the intravenous heroin. And my friends had said, you slipped in and out through the night. You were going, mate. You were going. My lips were purple and blue. And they were putting water on and doing this to try and bring me round. And I had it with friends of mine where you'd pin them up against the wall and you'd be doing this to try and bring them out of the thing. That's how low I'd gone. But here I was. Grandpa had been called home to heaven. And I was just booking my plane to go back to the funeral. And I went to the funeral. And I'd been out with my friends getting back from working overseas and coming back, I went to track them all down and go out with them the night before the funeral. And I went to the funeral. I didn't want to come and sit down here because I thought the preacher might preach at me. So I wanted to sit down at the back of the hall. But I came down and I sat next to my grandma at the very front of the hall. And he preached away. And I was being challenged by the preaching and challenged by God and by the Holy Spirit of God. We left there and we went down to Cheddar, half an hour drive, down to Cheddar to the graveyard. And as my grandfather's coffin was being lowered down with the bands and they were lowering it down into the ground to the final earthly resting place of his body, I held my mother's hand and I was touched. I was upset. And feeling maybe emotional about the passing of my granddad. And I was feeling the uncleanness of myself. The filth of sin. Well, I walked to the edge of the hole in the ground. And I held my mother's hand and I squeezed it tight. And I looked down at the grave. And I saw the silver placard on there, Richard Thomas Wade. And as I looked down on the ground, I can remember it vividly. God spoke. You know, the Bible says, not in the whirlwind, not in the fire, but the still, small voice of God. And as I stood and looked down, this came to me. And I didn't hear it as audibly like I'm talking to you. But it was clear, clear here and clear here. And it was this. God said, if you were in there, you'd be in hell. You'd be in hell. And I tell you, my knees started shaking, the tears poured, and I was cold sweat, and I just knew it to be absolutely true. I never didn't not want to be saved. I just went down the wrong path, or I was on the wrong path anyway. But I went far, far away, and I was a procrastinator, thinking I'd do it another time. God spoke, if you were in there, you'd be in hell. My friend, if you die tonight, let me solemnly ask you and challenge you in the meeting, where would you be? Where would you be? Where, my friend? Where would you be? Where would you be? I went back home and I went up to the bedroom and I started searching. And I hadn't had an interest in the Bible for years. I never had had an interest. But I had an interest now and I started searching. And I read these words. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Oh, that got me. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I read on, be therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. I knew I wasn't ready to meet the Lord Jesus. Far from it. I was challenged and I was lying on my bed. My brother came in and he started talking and trying to help me. And I was twirling round the blind and looking out the window and it just wasn't going in what he was saying. And they left me, which was a very good thing to do. They left me alone with God in that little bedroom in Cheddar. And I sat there and I ended up falling asleep with the Bible on my chest. And they were praying through the night in the next room. And the next morning I woke up and this was on my chest, the Bible on my chest again. And my first thought, I'm not saved. I'm not saved. And I thought, well, the old devil again, put it off and think about it another time. And I couldn't have even gone to the door of my bedroom. I saw the plane falling out the sky if I was going to go back to Germany. And I was so challenged and convicted, I couldn't even put my hand on the door handle to leave the room. I thought, no, it's now or never. It's now or never. The devil came again, get ready. Pack. I had a suitcase and I hadn't packed a thing. And I was leaving for the train and the plane. Think about it again. Think about it again. You know, as I was curled up on my bed as tight as I could be, in absolute agony of soul distress, like I'd never been before. And these lovely words came, with Satan trying to pull me back again and ruin me and not make me think about eternal things. I learnt a verse when I was a boy. And I'm so glad I did, because it came back. It came back, and it was this. As I lay there, I heard these words, come, come, oh, come, come, come unto me, all ye who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. You know, I slid down off the bed. I slid down off the bed on my knees and the tears were streaming. I hadn't sung a hymn for I don't know how long. Well, apart from at the funeral, of course, but I don't suppose I sang it. But I slid down off the bed and these words came to me. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. Lamb of God, I come, I come. And I came. That very moment, that very morning, I came to the man that died for me upon the cruel, shameful cross outside the city walls of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, but absolutely relevant for my soul salvation on the 22nd of April 1999. And in Bible language, I was purged. I was washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. I've got a little boy who's 4. And I've been teaching him a verse this week. And he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, fellowship one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin, he says. It's a good boy, Danny, that's it. The blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. You know, my friend, you could have your sins dealt with this very moment, sitting in your seat. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, could cleanse you from all sin. And I tell you this, are we freer but less happy? Yes, most definitely. But the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. And that's the most blessed thing. That's true happiness and true joy and true delight. And I stood up from the bedside. I was absolutely purged and saved from my sin. Well, the next day, I went into the shop and first of all, I had cigarettes in my pocket and I ran down the stairs, screwed them up and chucked them in the bin. And I've never touched one since. Not even put one to my lips. No. I tried for many years. But the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses from all sin. And they were a thing of the past. They were gone. Let me close by reading you a poem. And with this I close after prayer. And I commend to you God's salvation this evening. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. It could be yours, friend. You need it. It's not optional. You need to be saved, or you'll find yourself condemned by God in a day to come. And you won't point the finger, friend. The Bible says his enemies will lick the dust. And when God declares you guilty in your sin, you're guilty as charged. The Bible says every one of us shall give account of himself before God. The Bible says every idle word that man shall speak, he shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Don't kid yourself that you don't think you need to be saved. You most definitely do. And you need to be saved now, because tomorrow isn't yours. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Listen to this poem. I think it summarizes what I've said to you this evening. The touch of the master's hand. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. "What am I bidding, good folks?" he cried. "Who'll start the bidding for me? A dollar, then two, only two. $2, and who'll make it three? $3 once, $3 twice, going for three." But no, from the room far back, a grey-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loose strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bidding for the old violin?" And he held it up with the bow. $1,000. And who'll make it two? $2,000, and who'll make it three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, and going and gone, said he. The people cheered, but some of them cried. "We do not quite understand what changed its worth." Swift came the reply, "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man with life out of tune, and battered and scarred with sin, is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once, and he's going twice, he's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. Jesus saves, my friend. They all came round. "Come on, aren't you coming out for a drink?" No, not a thing, not a thing. And it's a forever change. It's forever change. I'd never go back to the ways of the world. To the ways of my sin, I tell you, friend, it's all just an empty bubble. And every time you think you get there, it pops in front of your eyes. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives you real peace. He satisfies the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. We commend him to you this evening. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.